Turn to Acts chapter 17. We're in Acts chapter 17. We've been preaching through the book of Acts, and last week we covered the first few verses of the book of Acts, and we talked about the Bereans and the fact that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians in that they searched God's word with a true, pure heart. And we're going to read about Mars Hill and how Paul preaches to the Athenians at Mars Hill. And really what I want to do is look at the message that Paul preaches and draw some truths out of his message. Now we're going to read the verses, of course, up to that point. But when we really get into the message that Paul preaches, I think there are some things for us to learn. This may seem like a tangent, but I'm going to make the connection in just a moment. I really enjoyed Sunday school class this morning. And a lot of the reason why I enjoyed my Sunday school class is that we took some time to take some testimonies and we really see God working in the lives of some of our church people as they become a testimony for Him out in their just their day-to-day lives. And we had a number of people say, I had the opportunity to talk to this person about the Lord, or that God gave me an open door over here to kind of plant some seed. And it was really fascinating to me to hear how that God is taking some of our church people all the way across the room that really have no interaction during the week because of just their different responsibilities and where they live and where they do their business. God has taken and given each one of us opportunities that the other wouldn't have had. And so God is using our church family to spread some truth. And as we get into the book of Acts, chapter 17, the story of Paul on Mars Hill, what we see is Paul coming before a group of people who are not Jews, and they really don't have a firm understanding of who God is. And how Paul introduces them to what they call the unknown God. Now, there were Jews there in this community, and so they had the opportunity to see a little bit of Judaism, but they really did not know Jehovah of the Old Testament. And they certainly didn't understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so it is fascinating to see how Paul introduces the gospel to these pagan people. And I think it is helpful to us. And there are some good lessons to learn. I've had the privilege over the last several years of preaching in funerals where unsaved people were in attendance. Yesterday was another one of those. And as I have put together the sermon that God gave me to preach in those settings, there are a number of truths from this passage that are incorporated in that sermon. And so there are things for us to learn here, those of you that deal with unsaved people on a regular basis. And let's face it, our country is quickly becoming a pagan country, right? I mean, we have Bibles that we've ordered and have in the church office that we give to people when they come in and the Lord opens the door and we have opportunity to talk to them. And they'll say, I don't have a Bible. We say, we've got one for you. And we'll give away Bibles. As a matter of fact, if you know of someone who doesn't have a Bible and you would like to be a blessing to them by giving them a copy of God's Word and you think that they would be receptive, let us know. I would be glad to give you one of those Bibles. They're not expensive Cambridge Bibles or anything like that. They are basic Bibles, but they have God's Word and they can be a blessing to anybody that will read them. And for a lot of people, it's going to be their very first Bible. And we are in a country now that is quickly turning pagan, and many have not even have a copy of God's Word or heard God's Word being preached, or especially the gospel. And so I think there are some good truths for us to learn here. But let's have a word of prayer as we get into this passage. Our Father, we want to thank You for the truth of Your Word. And Lord, as we look out across this congregation from one wall to the other, Lord, we all have different needs this morning. Would You meet those needs, Father, whether it be a challenge, whether it be, Lord, just a rebuke, or Lord, whether it be an encouragement. Lord, whatever the case may be all across this room, would You give us what we need from Your Word today? And Lord, we pray that as we read Your Word and see these truths, that You will take them and draw us closer to You because of them. And Lord, particularly as you give us opportunities to be a witness for you, as we've already heard this morning that several folks in this room have had those opportunities, Lord, as we have those opportunities, would you teach us things this morning that we can apply and use in those settings to just talk to people about you? Lord, people are hungry. They're searching. Lord, we've been praying that you would lead us to those who are searching and lead them to us. And God, we have seen the answers to those prayers even this week. What a wonderful God that you are. Thank you that we have the truth. Would you now make us willing to share it and teach us how? We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin in verse number 13. Now keep in mind that Paul, along with Timotheus and Silas, is in Berea. And this is what it says. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So they're at Berea, and Paul is on his way to Athens. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Well, Paul had a plan. Paul's plan in missionary work was to have a small team that traveled with him and to accomplish the work. It's a good plan. There are a lot of good things that are involved in having a small team that works together. So that was Paul's plan. Nonetheless, he had to depart in a hurry out of Berea, lest he be abused, and the other two were left behind. And so now as he gets into Athens, he calls for the two. He calls for Silas and Timothy, and he says, come on over here. We have some work to do. And that brings us to verse number 16. And they that conduct, 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Paul's spirit was stirred. Now, before we're done, we're going to get through the entire chapter. But I just need to stop at certain places throughout here and make some points. And here's one of them. Paul's spirit was stirred when he saw this city given to idolatry. Now, let me help us understand the meaning behind that phrase. See, the spirit of a man is the part of him that communes with God. It is where God is worshipped. Remember in John chapter 4, Jesus Christ said that they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He says God seeks those to do that. And so it is the part of the man that worships God. It is the part that communes with God. So in order to have our spirit stirred, we must be sensitive to God. Now understand, this is different than an emotional stirring. This is not the same. This was his spirit that was stirred. We cannot be at odds with God and have our spirit stirred for the souls of men. It doesn't work that way. Or at least not the way that Paul's heart was stirred. We cannot be at odds with God. We cannot have an abundance of sin in our life and expect our spirit to be stirred for the souls of men. We must be in communion with God in order for that to happen. And one thing that I think is important to note here is that Paul was conscious of the condition of the souls around him. He was very conscious of that. As we go through our business from day to day, are we conscious of the souls of the men that are around us? Had the opportunity yesterday to preach a funeral that Tony Oraham got us involved in. And there was a man that walked up to me, and as soon as he found out that I was a pastor, the first thing out of his mouth was this: oh, you need a security team at your church. Guess why he said that? Because he teaches churches how to have security teams. And he saw an opportunity to conduct some business. And, of course, my first question was, why? And he proceeded to tell me his reasons why. And the point that I even want to bring that up, and we do have things in place to guarantee security. Don't think that I am making light of those things. But the fact of the matter is this. The first thing that his mind went to was business. And I have to wonder sometimes if we are like the Apostle Paul, to where that when we see individuals or when we see masses of people, we are very conscious of the condition of their souls. Or if our mind goes to business, or our mind goes to whatever the case may be, are we sensitive to God, and do we see that people have souls that are eternal and that they're on their way to hell without the gospel? The Apostle Paul was. His spirit was stirred. They had idols that stood between them and God. There were objects in their lives that stood between God and their eternal soul. Often we get so consumed by our routine or our own personal goals that we fail to pay attention to the need that is around us. But Paul's sensitivity to the souls of men was due to his sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. And if you don't spend time with God on a regular basis, you will not be sensitive to His Spirit. And if you have sin in your life, you're not going to be sensitive to His Holy Spirit. And I have to say this morning, that when you love your Savior, you will come to love what He loves. And one of those things is the souls of men. Now let me ask this, what was the result of this stirring? Well, the very next verse gives us that in verse number 17. Therefore, because of what is stated in verse number 16, because of that, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with devout persons and in the market daily with them that would meet with him. You see, Paul immediately did something about it. Here's what I find interesting. Paul had just sent for Silas and Timotheus and said, come on down here as quick as you can. And he didn't even wait for his team to get there. He just started talking to people about Jesus Christ. This was not an emotional stirring. There is emotion involved in seeing the plight of the souls of men. Don't get me wrong. There is emotion involved in understanding that a man is on his way to hell. But this was a spiritual stirring that moved Paul to action. Paul saw the need and his heart was burdened. Then he did something about it. He went to work. And you know what? When I think about that and I have to look at my own life, I understand that we can talk the talk. And we can talk about God saving sinful men. And we can talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And we can talk about that and we can even get a tear in our eye. But until we do something about it, we are not fulfilling our responsibility. Do you hear me? Until we put shoe leather to that burden, we're not fulfilling our responsibility. And what's interesting here is that Paul targeted a wide variety of people. I want you to notice this. He went first into the synagogue and he talked to the people who should have been the first to respond. That is the Jews. It was their Messiah, Jesus Christ, that they crucified. They should have been the first ones to respond. They were familiar with Jehovah and he went there first. And then it says that he targeted devout persons. These are those who are dedicated to getting to know God. Now, throughout the New Testament, devout persons have a variety of responses. Oftentimes, they can be misled. But in other cities, these are the people that became converts. They were devout. They wanted to find God. They wanted to get to know God. And that doesn't mean that they're automatically saved. What that means is that this was a goal of theirs, is to get to know God. And so when they heard, often they responded to the truth. Not every time, but often they did. But then it says that he went into the marketplace and he talked to anybody who would listen. And here's the Apostle Paul talking to people that he didn't even know, trying to present to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's pretty easy today when we have gospel tracts. That doesn't relieve us of the responsibility of talking to people, but it does help in some situations, doesn't it? I thought about putting a tract in all of the bulletins this week and just saying, would you please take that tract and give it away this week? We didn't get them put in there, but I'm going to ask you this morning, would you do that? On your way out, would you mind taking a gospel tract? We have a variety of them back there from a variety of different approaches. Would you take one and would you give it away today or this week sometime? Give it to somebody who needs to hear the gospel. And it doesn't matter who that person is. Paul targeted a variety of people here. And then look at verse number 18. In verse number 18, we have some specific people mentioned. It says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Well, we have two groups that are mentioned here. We have the Epicureans. Those were those who believed that pleasure is the chief end of humans on this earth. That our goal is just to bring pleasure to ourselves. Make yourself comfortable. Make yourself happy. And if you can pursue happiness, that is the chief end of your life. But then he goes on and he mentions the Stoics, and they're on the other end of the spectrum. These are those who believed that moral living is the highest goal of man. Both of these groups, Paul includes in this whole evaluation of the city given to idolatry. Isn't that interesting? And both groups place certain things between them and God. One places their own happiness between them and God. Do y'all know people like that? I do. Individuals that place happiness, their own happiness between themselves and God. And if it doesn't bring them what they want, then they disregard God. And then there are those that place their own morality between themselves and God. And I imagine there are people in here that know folks like that too. They're morally good people. And they believe that people ought to be moral. And they try to treat others accordingly. And as a result of that, they don't see their need for a Savior. And so we have these two groups of people that are specifically mentioned here. And I think that they're given to us for a reason, because we see these people today. They may not be called the Epicureans. They may not be called the Stoics. But there are some that are living for pleasure, thinking that life is all about them and getting what they want. Chicago is full of those people, right? And then on the other hand, you have others that think that they can earn their way to heaven by being morally good. Chicago is full of those people, right? Maybe not as many as the first, but nonetheless, they're there. And we see the same thing today. And so I think God is giving us this eternal principle by introducing us to the people that Paul's about to preach to. Then we get to verse number 19. Now, this is just introduction. I'll get to the sermon here in a little bit, okay? But let's get to verse number 19 and see what happens as we lead up to this sermon. And they took him and they brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? Areopagus, say that three times fast, but don't do it now. Wait till you get in your car on your drive home. This is the highest court in Athens. So the individuals that were in this court were honored men. By the way, I just want you to notice something. Go to the last verse of this chapter. It says, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite. Here is a man who was one of the highest judges in the land, or in that city, and accepted Christ as his Savior. So Paul's arguments worked, and Paul's preaching worked as the Holy Spirit used it in the lives of individuals. By the way, we don't have a record of there being a church at Athens. And so by and large, this city must have rejected Christ and Paul's preaching. But we do know that there were certain individuals that were saved. And so they take him to Mars Hill, where this group meets, and they say, talk to us, Paul. Verse 20, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know whereof or wherefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Areopagus, the highest court in Athens, wants to hear what he has to say. And I find it interesting to see as we read through this passage that though they had multiple gods, and we get that from verse number 23, that though they had multiple gods, and even though they had well-structured belief systems, the Epicureans and the Stoics have been around for a few hundred years by the time we get to this passage. And so though they had a variety of gods, and though they had well-structured belief systems, they knew within their heart of hearts that they were missing something. There was a God-shaped void that all of their religious practices could not fill. All of their pursuit for happiness could not fill. All of their pursuit for morality could not fill. There was a God-shaped void, and because there was a God-shaped void, they said, let's just play it safe, and we're going to put up an idol to the unknown God because we know He's there. Those who believed pleasure was the chief end were not satisfied by that. Those who believed moral conduct and rationale is the highest goal of man, they were not satisfied by that. And there are some of you in here this morning that will put yourself in one of these two categories before your salvation, and you will say, I can relate to that, because even though I pursued what I thought would bring me happiness, I was empty. Are there some of you in here that would say amen to that? Amen. I think about the rich young ruler. They came to Jesus Christ. This rich young ruler had kept the law from his youth, yet this is what he said to Jesus Christ. It says, the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? I've done everything I know to do, but I am lacking something. Jesus, I need to know what it is. There was something lacking, and he knew it. And Jesus Christ put his finger right on the problem. And if that young man would have listened to Jesus Christ, he would have turned his life around and yielded to Christ, but he didn't. And he rejected and he went on his way just as empty as he was, if not emptier than when he got there. But all around us, people are trying to bring purpose to life and to live with a peace that they cannot have apart from salvation and surrender to Jesus Christ. It's going on all around us. So they make an idol that says to the unknown God, man is built with an innate knowledge that God exists. Don't let an atheist tell you that he doesn't believe in God. There is not an atheist that lives on the face of this earth. There may be agnostics, they may say, I don't know. But there is not an individual who can say without a doubt that there is no God, because the Bible tells us in Romans 1:19, it says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God puts within every man an innate knowledge that God is there. And without God, they're empty. So they build an altar to the God that they knew existed, but they knew nothing of Him. Or they didn't want to know anything of Him, one or the other. Well, they were about to be introduced to Him here at Mars Hill, and they were going to be faced with a decision. They either accept Him or reject Him. And that brings us to verse 24, and we get into Paul's actual message. In verse number 24, let's go ahead and read. It says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Let's pause for a moment. I would read the whole thing and then just come back and work through it. But for the sake of time, we're just going to go through it a verse or two at a time. The very first thing that Paul does is Paul introduces them to Jesus as, or God as, the Creator. Since He made all things, He owns all things. And now what we're going to do is we're going to just kind of dissect Paul's message. And if you have the opportunity to talk to someone about Jesus Christ, here are some principles that you can apply. He first of all introduces Him as the Creator. Why is that important? That is important because since He made all things, He owns all things. You see, the ownership gives Him the right to dictate what this world should be like and what it should run like. I want you to notice here that there is a phrase that Paul uses, the Lord of heaven and earth. Now that word Lord has to do with being the master. It implies ownership. Then notice in your King James Bible that it is not in all caps, so it is not the word Jehovah. This is a word that means the master. It implies the ownership of whatever it is that you're talking about, and it means that the owner has the final right to make all decisions regarding what he owns. And that is what this word means. And so when Paul calls God the Lord of heaven and earth, he's saying he owns it and he has the right to make every decision. And if you talk about your home, you could use this word. You're the Lord of the home. You can choose what you do within that home. You talk about your car. You can make decisions regarding your car or whatever your possessions may be. But I want you to notice what God is the Lord of here. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He makes all decisions. By the way, this flies in the face of so much of the LGBT agenda today, where that they want to dictate morality. God has already given us morality. We cannot redefine marriage. God has already defined marriage. And whatever else that you want to talk about that goes contrary to God's word. And let me say this, that this is one reason I believe that evolutionists reject the idea of a creator. Even though the world so clearly cries out that there is a designer. I had an opportunity several years ago to interview a man who was actually dying of brain cancer. He was a scientist. And for years he had rejected God and had believed in the theory of evolution. And then as he began to see the world around him, with the design and the thumbprint of God all over everything, he began to question, and he wasn't getting good answers from his fellow evolutionists. And so he decided to go to church and to see what he could learn there, and God, through this man's searching, rewarded him. Do you remember the verse in the book of Hebrews? God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. This man was diligently seeking God, and God led him to a gospel-preaching church, and he got saved. And it took him a few years to kind of work out of the evolutionary thinking, but as he did that, he took opportunity to speak when he could. And in the interview that I had with him, this is what he said. He said, "Young evolutionists who should know better embrace the theory of evolution because they do not want to deal with the consequences of knowing that there is a creator." That is impactful. And so it is very important for Paul to get up and to introduce God as the creator of the universe. He is the Lord. He owns it. And then he gets into verse 25. Follow Paul's logic here. In verse 25 it says, "Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." What do we have here? We have God identified as the giver of all life. And Paul is building an argument here. But since he made all things, he owns all things, and since he created all things, he knows what gives them life. And so it's important to understand that you are dependent upon him. He is not dependent upon you. And that's what he's saying here. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything. He doesn't need anything from you. God doesn't even need you. Now hang with me for a minute, because in just a verse or two, he gives the flip side to that coin. And we're getting there. But Paul is making a point here. This is the giver of life. Now here's an interesting point. Go with me to Psalm 50. Of course, we'll come back to Acts 17, but go with me to Psalm 50. And I want to begin reading in verse number 8. Psalm 50. Actually, I'm going to have one of you men do that. Brother Fickett, do you mind reading Psalm 50, verses 8 through 12? We're talking about God's ownership. Whenever you're ready, sir.
"I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings that thou didst continually before me. I will take no bull out of thy house, nor he goat out of thy fold. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon the thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof."
Aren't those some powerful verses? You know, you all have heard the phrase, "He owns the cattle on a thousand hills." Right there it is. It is all His to begin with. He is the giver of life, and you are dependent upon Him. Back in Acts 17, verse number 26. Acts 17, 26, it says this, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." What do we have here? We have this truth. God controls the affairs of all men. Now, this is important that we look at it from this perspective. Here is a Jew, and he is addressing these Greeks, and he makes it very plain that God made all men from one source. Now, to the Jews, it was an abomination to even participate in meals with non-Jews, and there were certain laws that they had. And so, and they had Jews in the area, so I'm sure they all knew a little bit about it. But here is a Jew standing up in front of the Greeks, and he makes it very plain that God made all men from one source. Let me just get on a tangent for just a moment. There is only one race of men. Do we understand that? And this whole racism and the big deal that is made out of this stuff, I'm telling you what, that is not biblical. Because there's only one race of men. There's different nationalities. There's different cultures. I tell you what, when I came here to Des Plaines, my wife and I came here 6 years ago, I was hit square in the face with cultures I had never known anything about before. You all probably looked at me and wondered, where did we find this guy? There are different cultures, there are different nationalities, there are different languages. But we're all one race. It's the way God made us. And I think the Apostle Paul is making a point here that we are all, as he calls them, the children of God in the sense that we were all created by God. And God made all men of one blood. And so God treats them the same. God is not a favorite of persons. And as a matter of fact, He even determines who rises and falls in power among the nations. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8, you don't need to turn there, I'm just going to read it to you. It says, "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people." What is that saying? That is saying that God, from the sons of Adam, has determined who is going to rule, who is going to reign on this earth, and He gives us, He gives the different nationalities their boundaries. But we're all one blood. God determines it. And so what Paul is stating here and what he's trying to teach these people is that God controls the affairs of men. God has it all under control. God is the one that's in control, and God has a plan, and you're a part of it. And then we get to verse 27. And this verse is pretty key to the whole sermon. "That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us." We see God's desire that they should seek the Lord and find Him. And here it is. God's desire for men is that they would seek Him. Though He doesn't need you. Here's the flip side of that coin. God doesn't need you. He's not dependent upon you. You're dependent upon Him. And though God doesn't need you, God desires you. Doesn't that give you a huge amount of comfort? Doesn't that give you a peace of knowing that God wants you? I'm reminded of the story of Zacchaeus, where God calls Zacchaeus down out of that tree, calls him by name. He said, "I'm going to your house today, Zacchaeus." He called him by name. And you know what? God desires for every man to seek Him and to find Him. And that brings us to the next verse, verse 28. "For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." What do we see in these verses? God is immanent and accessible. And Paul is proving a point. Not only is God close to us, Not only is God right there, but He also wants us to come to Him. God is imminent, but He is also accessible. God wants us. Our very lives are sustained by God's power. And you are God's creation. And God loves you and wants you to come to Him. And then there's a phrase here at the end of verse number 29. It says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, that is, we are His creation, we are created by God." But then he goes on and he makes an interesting point. "We ought not to think that the Godhead is like in the gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices." What we need to remember is that even though we were created by God, God is not created by us. And you may say, "I don't get it. What does that mean?" You're God's creation. And oftentimes man tries to make God in his image. Go with me to Psalm 135, and I'll make sense of this. Psalm 135. I truly believe this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to prove here. He's trying to show these individuals, because they lived in a society where there were idols and gods, and every one of them had faults, and they were created by man to represent man's God. And what does that mean? What that means is this. Man has always tried to make God more like himself. And so whenever man creates a God, that God always has a fault. It could be a God that is indulged in fornicative activity and immoral activity just to please the flesh. It could be a God that would be cruel and that would demand human sacrifices, or whatever the case may be. Whenever man makes a God, he always brings that God down to his level. And I want us to see what God says here in Psalm 135, beginning in verse number 15. I'd like somebody to read 15 through 18 of Psalm 135. Who would do that? Thank you, Dan. Go right ahead.
"The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them."
Okay, we have here a beautiful description of the idol making. And I got to tell you, if you've ever been in a country where they make and worship idols, this has such a tremendous impact. When we went to Indian Burma, Dr. Hines had set up an opportunity for us to walk down this section of road that they call Idol Row. And as you walk down there, and they're forming and carving these idols of Buddha out of marble. And when you see that and how they treat those idols as gods, this passage comes alive. These stones that have to be picked up by man and carried around because that God of theirs cannot move on its own. Their eyes can't see. Their ears can't hear. There's no breath in them. But notice verse number 18. "They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them." Man always makes a God that is more like him than he is the true God. Man always brings God down. And I think the Apostle Paul here is trying to prove a point. He's saying God is above you. And I also want you to notice that there's a certain level of value in these gods. Now let me tell you where I'm going. Too much worship today, too much worship among people that call themselves Christians, has brought God down to the level of a buddy, not a holy God. And I think we need to evaluate ourselves when we enter into God's house. Is our heart prepared for worship? Do we come with an attitude that we are worshiping a holy God? And too much worship has done exactly what the idol worshipers did. They bring God down. Now, there's a certain value that is given to these idols. There were gold. There was silver. There was stone that was carved. And there's a certain level of fine artisanship. They make them with man's hands, but they're all still a product of man, and it all is within the control of the man who makes his God. And so this is man who is controlling what his God looks like, what his God acts like, what his God's temperament is. It is all within the control of man. And that's not the God that you and I serve. The God that you and I serve is the Lord of the heaven and earth. And we yield to Him. We tend to make God what we want Him to be. And so it is in so much contemporary worship. God is brought down to being a helping hand when I need it, or a warm and fuzzy friend in time of discouragement. And please understand, I am not making light of the love of God and the comfort that only God can give and the peace that passeth understanding. All those things are true of God. But if we leave out His purity and His holiness, we are creating a God that is more like man than what we want to admit and realize. And I want you to notice the very next verse of Acts 17. Go back there and look at verse number 30. Paul is making this point, and then he gets to verse 30, and he draws this distinction between the true God and their gods. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Seeking after God requires repentance. Now this may beg the question, repent of what? And before we get there, let's talk about this word repentance just a little bit. This is the idea of turning 180 degrees. I'm going this direction, but I no longer want to go that direction, and I turn and I go this direction. And so God is saying that men need to repent. They need to turn from their sin. They need to turn to Him. They've got their back on God now. They want to turn. They need to turn and turn with their face to God and seek Him, because He will be found. And then we get into this beautiful section where the Apostle Paul just kind of lets the hammer down. Verse number 31. Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Well, in verse number 31, we have some truths here. For the sake of time, I'm going to move through these a little quicker. But I want you to see what Paul does. As he builds his case, and he puts God in His rightful position as the Creator, and as the owner, as the giver of life, and that God requires repentance, he says this: the day of judgment is coming. It is coming. There is not a person that is going to avoid that day. And then he says the standard for that judgment is righteousness. And that answers the question, what do we repent of? Well, the Bible tells us in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Anything that does not line up to the righteousness of God is worthy of repentance. And so we turn to God and away from our unrighteousness, and we, because we cannot live up to God's standard of righteousness. But here's the kicker: the judge is Jesus. This is the judge, Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you that Jesus Christ is not only the judge, but He is the sacrifice that died in your place. And so Jesus Christ is the key to the whole argument. And the resurrection of Jesus is a guarantee that all men will stand in judgment one day. Now, what was it that they mocked? They mocked the resurrection. Yet that is the guarantee of our own eternal life. Do we get that? The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a key component of the gospel. Without it, a person cannot be saved. And so as Paul makes these arguments down through here, and he gets to this point where that in verse number 31, he hits with full impact, you will stand before the judge one day. The standard for that judgment is righteousness. That judge is Jesus, and He is resurrected from the dead. He's your only source of life. I can't help but think that the Apostle Paul would have done more explanation into the gospel if he had not been interrupted by the mocking at the resurrection. But what we learn here is there are some truths that need to be used when we talk to others about Jesus Christ. And I hope that they are of help to you. Would you bow your head with me this morning? I'm going to ask Mrs. Askins to come, and as she comes, I'm going to ask her to look up hymn number 625. Hymn number 625 is the hymn, I believe it is, Keep the Lower Lights Burning. But this morning, this message has to do more with just learning simple truths that can be used in witnessing to people about Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get pretty soft and we don't want to confront people, but I got to tell you, talking to people about their eternal soul is not going to yield results unless there is a level of confrontation. And the truths that the Apostle Paul gave were enough in some places to get him stoned, enough to get him kicked out of the city, enough to cause all sorts of trouble because people didn't want to admit it. But there were always individuals that would cleave to him because they wanted truth. And so this morning I pray that the truths that were shared with you from this passage are things that you can take and can use as you talk to others about Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you for these truths and for Paul's sermon. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to learn from this passage and be able to apply some of these things, Lord, in our own lives as we talk to others. Lord, there are people all around us that have idols in their life. The idols stand between you and them. Lord, there are people all around us that are hungry. Lord, there are people all around us that know that there is something missing in their life, and we have the key, we have the answer, we have Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his resurrection, the guarantee of our eternal life. Lord, may you use us to spread the gospel. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.